Now, saints, I need you to come with me here as we discuss the final Jeopardy category of theology, the history of what we know as theology. I think theology is the oldest discipline on the face of the earth. It's my own personal opinion. I mean, if prostitution is the oldest profession, then the attempt to put together a structured, coherent, ordered explanation of why things are and then interface that with a being, a divine being, who's above us and bigger than us and smarter than us, read God. Very, very few things, very, very few disciplines, let's say, would predate that. I think the earliest theologians, if we could use the term as broadly as possible, would be the Egyptians. I mean, the Egyptians did concoct an entire system. They had a pantheon of gods. They had an ordered, coherent explanation for why the Nile overflows, why the Nile would dry up, the change of seasons, etc., etc. I mean, they had developed a crude, like, systematic theology, complete with an afterlife, what happens in an afterlife, how to equip their pharaohs for an afterlife. And then you go down the portals of time, all these peoples, the Philistines, the Aramaeans, they all had gods, but we're talking about a really sophisticated system of theology. The next salient peoples would be the Greeks, no question. I mean, the Greeks had a whole pantheon of gods, male and female gods, invested with human weakness, but still greater and more powerful, smarter, etc., than all of us. I mean, they had an explanation for the seasons, why winter turns into summer and summer into winter. It all goes down to the rape of a Proserpine. It's an old fable from Greek mythology. You had belief in an underworld with the river Styx, S-T-Y-X, which is the way to get to the underworld, how you get there. You had all these narratives about heroes who go into the underworld, like Odysseus, and can come back out if you know how to do it, type thing. All these gods, all these explanations for why things are. The Greeks really had what you call a systematic theology. Where Christianity is concerned, there's no question the first systematic theologian was Paul the Apostle. No question. Nobody would even begin to argue that. And then after him, you had men who built on his foundation around the turn of the first century, Ignatius of Antioch, Clement of Rome. Then you had the next generation, Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna. Then the next one, Irenaeus. And that parlays into the 200s with Tertullian, and, you know, Clement of Alexandria, the first man to coin the word theology would be Origen, who lived in the, I'd say, 180s A.D. to the 250s A.D., something like that. But, you know, there is one theologian whom everybody overlooks. I mean, a high-profile theologian, very unsuspecting theologian in the Old Testament, whose theological writings, whose treatise we want to take a look at today. His name is Elihu, and we're going to talk this morning about enlightenment from just that. Enlightenment from Elihu, Brother Govan. I don't know where Elihu is found. He is found, dear friends, in the book of Job. Chapter 32 and following, to be exact, which is where you need to be making your way, page 361 in the Church Bible, Enlightenment from Elihu. A theologian, dear friends, of no mean degree. I'd call him Dr. Elihu, who graduated from the Seminary of Hard Knocks, as you shall see. If I can just sort of reacquaint you with Job, the book of Job depicts what is probably the earliest setting in all the Bible, apart from the early chapters of Genesis. There's nothing out there other than the first few chapters of Genesis that is going to predate or preempt the setting of Job. When it was written, that's another story. They argue that in these books. It is probably the most commented upon book in the Old Testament, probably. And it is probably the most universally recruited book in the entire Old Testament. Why is that? Well, because its theme attracts people from all over the globe, people who share the common essence of humanity And that is, well, why do bad things happen to good people? That's really the theme of Job. There's a very famous rabbi, Harold Kushner, from New York, whose son died in his early 20s, and he was so grief-stricken, he wrote a book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good, or When. I think it's When Bad Things Happen to Good People, and uses Book of Job as a springboard. He also wrote a commentary on the Book of Job, and he's been quoted as saying the Book of Job haunts him and has haunted him all his life. Why are good people suffering all the time, you see? And that's what makes Job such an attractive book. I mean, people want to study this thing. It's considered a literary masterpiece in secular circles. And I would dare say it's probably the most difficult Hebrew in the Old Testament. I mean, in terms of translating that into English, Job is hard to beat. 1 Samuel, piece of cake. Exodus, piece of cake. Isaiah, difficult. But Job, impossible. Job's Hebrew, very, very difficult. That was free. Now listen, Job, as you know, has three friends. Three, quote, friends, unquote, right? Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They are judge, jury, and executioner, as you know. As they say, with friends like these, why, who needs enemies? And the book of Job looks like a very disorganized, like a Chinese fire drill, but it's really not. It's really not. There are three cycles of speeches. First of all, Eliphaz says his piece, Job responds. Bildad says his speech, Job responds. And then Zophar has his piece, Job responds. And that's repeated twice. So for a total of three times, you have these men going back and forth. But in chapter 32, an onlooker sort of pipes up, steps forward, and steps out of the shadows, let's say, and you didn't even know he was there. And that's this theologian we're calling Dr. Elihu. And he begins his piece, as I say, in chapter 32. Again, page 361 in the Church Bible. But I need you to make your way to Job chapter 32. You know, he has some harsh words for his friends. And he has a few harsh words for Job, too. But he does seem to know his place because he announces himself, let's say identifies himself as the youngin' of the bunch. He's the youngest one, so he had exhibited a degree of deference toward the elders, let them have their peace. But he said, they've run out of steam and now it's my turn. That's essentially it. So if you look at chapter 32 with me, the Bible says this. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. They're figuring, I guess, there's nothing more we can do for Job. He's hopeless. Well, then the wrath of, here it is, Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite. Now wait, stop right there. Now who was Buz? Now wait, this is a little difficult. Buz was one of the sons of Nahor, Abraham's brother, way back in the book of Genesis, but it was also the name of an Arabian tribe out of Jeremiah 25. They don't know which one to go with. It can't be both. In other words, the same Buz can't be a guy in Mesopotamia, which is up there by Iraq, and then have a tribe way, way down here south of Beersheba by the Arabian desert. This is too far geographically from each other. So it's one of the two, but nobody really knows. He's a Buzite. This is so early. We just don't know a lot. But he's called the son of Barachel the Buzite of the family of Ram. That's another problematic name. It was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he was justifying himself rather than God. Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer, and yet they had condemned Job. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job, and when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. Translation, he was bursting at the seams, trying to keep his steam in, and he realized there's a break in the action. It's now or never, so he steps in and just lets it fly. All right, no more restraint. So, verse 6, Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, you know, I am young in years and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said age should speak a multitude of years should teach wisdom. Let me add parenthetically, they should, they usually do, but not necessarily, and in this case, definitely not necessarily. But, verse 8, there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. All right? Translation, God can give to younger people a degree of understanding that nonetheless is absent in their elders. God can do that. Verse 9, great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Therefore, I say, listen to me, and I will declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say, and I paid close attention to you. And surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words, lest you say, we have found wisdom. God will vanquish him, not man. Now he has not directed his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words. And his input is going to follow here. His input is a little different. It's a little different from, you know, Job's friends. Job's friends keep saying Job is suffering because he's sinning. Come on, Job, look at you. Come on, you make the inhabitants of a leper colony look like beauty contestants. Come on. There's definitely something in your closet. Now fess up and let's get with the program. See, that's what they were saying. Job's suffering because he's sinning. Elihu says, no, he's sinning because he's suffering. Job's suffering is leading to an inadvisable attitude about God. Now, from Elihu, we learn a lot about God. This is a theologian. I mean, look, you could acquire one half to three quarters of a theological education on God by paying close attention to the words of Elihu, this younger of the bunch and the most deferential, and in this case, the possessor of probably the most wisdom, probably more wisdom than the other three combined, the three stooges. And I want to give you two categories under which we find his remarks. Well, one of it is, look, let's say category A is what God does. And then under that ambit, we'll take a look at some points. Okay, point number one is that God creates. What God does? Well, first of all, we're going to find out that God creates. Chapter 33, verses 1 to 4. Please, Job, hear my speech. Listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth. My tongue speaks in my mouth. My words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. Look at verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. He's got his head screwed on right. Bereshith bara Elohim. Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created. The first verb ascribed to God is creation. The word bara, to create, is used exclusively of or toward God, never toward mankind in the Old Testament, because only God can create, as the Old Testament writers knew all too well. See, one reason that atheists deny the existence of God is because they don't want there to be a God. A lot of us can kind of see through this, and some of them, as I've read in past years to you, some of them have even said, I don't want there to be a God. Well, you know, we can kind of figure out why, huh? I mean, if there's a God, then you have a boss. And if there's a boss, why, there's some accountability, see? And if God created you, then ipso facto, by that very fact, he has to be the boss. If he created everything, then he's the boss of everything. So the ineluctable conclusion is there is a God, he created everything, and he's the boss. Not everybody's comfortable with that. But Elihu's smart. He say, oh, no. I didn't just arrive, slide off the end of a rainbow and say, I'm here, and watch everybody, you know, fawn and faint and ask for my autograph. No, God made me just like he made everybody else. We exist, dear friends, only at the pleasure of God. This is a theologian here. Number one, God creates. You're here because God created you. Remember, we're back to our message of several weeks ago, and my purpose is ? You remember that message? What did we say your purpose is? We said if you can scale it down to one verse, it's going to be in Isaiah 43 and verse 7, where God uses the three Hebrew words for creation. I've made man, I've created man, I've formed man, and here's the operative language, for my glory. That's your purpose. Your purpose is to glorify God. We exist at the pleasure of God, and we're here to do one thing, glorify God. If I'm not careful, we'll preach this whole message again, and we'll never get out of here. Everything you can think of that you can do for God is subservient to that overarching category to glorify God. And this old boy, this theologian, he has it right. He has considerable light. Look at verse 6, chapter 33 and verse 6. Truly, I'm as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. How does he know that? Now, wait a minute, Brother McGovern. Well, he has a copy of Genesis with him. Dear friends, nothing predates Job in terms of the setting other than the early chapters of Genesis. And Moses wrote Genesis, and Moses lived many centuries after all this took place. He got this by revelation. How do you know you're made out of clay other than you read it in the Bible? Or if you predate the writing of the Bible, God revealed that to you. This is a theologian of the first order, this Dr. Elihu guy. He's got considerable light, and you are going to search in vain. As Rabbi Harold Kushner has said, you're going to search in vain in the book of Job for any trapping of what the scholars call Yahwism, which is the Hebrew religion as set forth in the second half of Exodus all the way to Deuteronomy. The sacrificial system, the this, the that, the rules, the regulation. This setting predates all that. And Kushner has seen there's nothing Jewish about this book. There's no priesthood. There's no Yahweh. In a covenant form type thing. Definitely, this is the time of Abraham or even before. And yet this old boy understands. He understands that he was made out of clay. So the first thing we learn from Dr. Elihu's theological discourse is, well, under what God does, God creates. Number two is something else, all right? God, well, communicates. How you like that? He creates, but he doesn't just create and sit back and let us just go ahead and wander around like, you wind up the Energizer Bunny and just watch him go like this, and then when he's through, he's through. No, he communicates after he creates. Look at chapter 33 with me. Look at verse 14. For God may speak in one way or in another. Look at that. Yet man does not perceive it. God may be speaking to you all day long, and you don't even know it. I mean, here's a guy who predated Moses. He's got this figured out. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their beds, and then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. How many times have you seen God communicate to somebody in the Old Testament? Abraham, get out of your country, leave your family, and go to a place I'll show you. Genesis 12, 1 and 2. Rebecca, pregnant, tough pregnancy. Hey, I mean, if being pregnant is normal, why am I going through this? I'll tell you why, sweetheart, because two nations are in your womb. Remember that? See, God communicated. Jacob, I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. He communicates with Jacob. Moses, I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Get them shoes off, boy. right in front of the bush. May God communicate. Samuel. And Samuel runs into Eli, and says, what? Eli says, I never said anything. Back in the room, Samuel runs to Eli. What do you mean? I never said anything. And Eli wises up. Hey, if this happens again, what do you say? Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And then Samuel said that, and he heareth. And boy, I tell you what, Eli didn't want to hear what God was telling Samuel. But look at the communicator. God communicates. He's always communicated with. Has he ceased communicating? Nay, dear friends. Does a change in covenants automatically imply a change in modus operandi or a cessation of communication? No. Now look at the Gospel of Hebrews with me. Keep a finger here. This is go and collect $200. But I need you to hightail it to the New Testament, to page 804 in the Church Bible, to the opening statement of this monumental book we know as Hebrews. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1, where we're told, God, who at various times and various ways, at sundry places and diverse times, etc., as the King James would put it, I think, spoke or spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has, verse 2, in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. So he speaks to us by his Son. This is how God communicates to us today. And as we know, his Son, via the hands-on apparatus of what I would call the Holy Spirit, the immediate agent of the Holy Spirit. This is how he speaks to us today. And he speaks to us in, well, any number of ways, as you know. I mean, he speaks to you through the Word. Now, this Elihu did not have, but we have it. The primary mode of communication is going to come from the Word. This is why, difference. We labored for, 4 weeks to encourage you to develop a what we call a devotional life, a prayer life, something so you can muscle out some time in the morning and have God perhaps speak to you what he wants to speak to you. And the primary way this is going to happen is you look at the Bible, you're reading a passage, and a verse just jumps off the page at you. That means, hey, we got a fish on the line. The cork's moving in the water. God's speaking to me. This is how generally how he's going to speak to you, but not confined there, too. You have events. That terrorist attack from 9/11, that man, God was shouting to America through that. That just resonated with me. Oh, my goodness, this is a wake-up call of the first order. You know, he speaks to us through events. He can speak to you through other people. Have you ever had somebody tell you something and a realization descends upon you that God has just spoken something to you simultaneously? This does not happen often, but this has happened to me at times. You have Caiaphas. I mean, this unregenerate, exceptionally greedy, slimy high priest in John 11, who tells them, hey, you guys don't get what's going on. It's expedient for one man to die for the whole nation. Didn't realize, as John says, God was speaking through him. So God can speak through other people. You know he speaks through the Holy Spirit. I mean, on a day-to-day, I'm saying not necessarily in front of your Bible. You can be about your daily chores. When Hilda was working in that home, you know, maybe there were times when God would speak something to you about somebody down the hall needs something. It's a realization that dawns upon you. You just realize that. Sometimes God has spoken to you when you least expect it, in circumstances where you would not think that God is even involved at all, and he very much is. I could name you so many times when this has happened to me. I will tell you this, that the first two times I realized how palpably, how demonstrably God can speak to you, I'm saying no question about it, is when I first got saved. I mean, I wasn't taught, and I had this little ring, this snake ring. I had a custom-made solid gold snake ring with two rubies for the eyes in the snake. I mean, I thought it was really cool, right? Because I was a real hotshot. And so, you know, I'm saved, and I don't know anything. And I'm on my way to the health club. I put my paraphernalia on a railing, and I had my ring on there, everything. I went inside the house, and there was no reason for the whole thing to get knocked down. But the whole thing got knocked to the ground. Okay, I'm picking up my stuff. Where's my ring? I can't find it. It's like gone. It grew two wings and flew away. And I'm riding off to work mad as a hornet. I spent hundreds of dollars on that custom-made snake ring, and God spoke to me. Out of the blue, and this is what I heard, you can't serve me and wear that thing any longer. I know I heard it. And I mean, he literally sent an angel to take it and throw it in the lake because I couldn't find it. It disappeared. First time I heard God speak. And the second time was in a movie theater. Now, after I got saved in August of 78, we see movies all the time. The first movie I saw was Midnight Express. The boy, Hayes, I think, was in that Turkish prison, that horrible jail. My goodness. All right, pretty violent movie. All right, I wasn't necessarily convicted about anything. I know I was saved when I saw it, but the second movie I saw after I was saved was Animal House. John Belushi's Animal House. That came out in September of 78. And I went to see it on a Saturday night, and I had gotten saved on a Saturday night sometime in August of 78. And I'm watching John Belushi's Animal House. Everybody around me is rip-roaring laughing. It was... Well, if you're not saved, it's hilariously funny, but it's so vulgar. It was, as I say, vulgarity for vulgarity's sake. And I'm watching this thing, and I'm not really laughing too loud. And in the middle of that movie, I'm telling you, I heard God speak to me, and God said, "You don't belong here." I heard those words deep down inside, "You don't belong." And I heard myself saying, "I think you're right." And nobody had told me I was even saved yet. I didn't realize. So, yes, God does communicate. He will communicate to you. A lot of times he'll speak to you in dreams and visions. God has used Michelle several times to give her a dream. She went to our old pastor, Brother Kim, one time with a dream and said, "This is the dream I had," and recites it to him. And he's just, you know, mouth agape. I mean, it sort of helped him along with a problem he was having in the ministry. God does that several times. Sometimes God will speak to you off the cuff while you're, I mean, like I say, in the course and scope of your daily business. Remember in August of 2009, I had that pinched nerve up here. Remember I had an ice pack? I looked like the Hunchback of Notre Dame up here. Ice pack on my upper back, this pinched nerve. I was in such pain. I was going to this chiropractor, and I walked out of the office after conversing with the receptionist, and it didn't pay. I mean, she didn't realize, I didn't realize, and I went to a store in Morgantown, and as I'm opening up the door, the Lord spoke. He said, "You didn't pay the chiropractor." I know I heard that, and I said, "Wait, I think you're right." And I hurried up and called, because they all know I'm a pastor, he's Jewish, the whole bit, oh, but this does not look good. Hurried up and called, and she said, "You know, I think you're right." I said, "Look, I'm coming down there to pay you." But God spoke and said, "You didn't pay the guy." See, so I'm saying God communicates, and he hasn't stopped. I mean, this theologian, he gets it. But number three is the, oh, a little deeper water, dear friends. Little deeper water, God chastises. God chastises. You're in the book of Job, chapter 33. Let's get back to go and collect $200. Look at verse 19. This guy's got his head screwed on right. That's why we call him Dr. Elihu. He's got a doctor's degree from the Theological School of Hard Knocks. What does he tell Job? Verse 19, chapter 33, verse 19. "Man is also chastened with pain on his bed, with strong pains in many of his bones." That's the downside of having a boss, dear friends. If God created you, then he's the boss. And the downside of having a boss is the boss is in a position to impose upon you things that you don't necessarily care for, you don't necessarily like. And that's one of the downsides of having a boss. See, you don't want a boss, decide you're an atheist, pretend God doesn't exist. You got rid of your boss, at least in your own head, but not in reality. You know, this is a dicey verse, though, for obvious reasons. You can figure that out, huh? I mean, anytime somebody's in bed, in pain, the pain's unbearable, you have some kind of license here to walk up to them and read Job 33:19. "Man is also chastened with pain upon his bed," and be like one of Job's friends. "Hey, Susie Q, fess up. What have you done? The reason you're sick is obviously because you've done something wrong." I mean, it's kind of like a dicey verse. But you have to consider the whole context of the book of Job. Let's take that statement or that situation and interface it with the context of the entire book of Job. Everybody thinks Job's done something wrong, and really he hasn't. There's some sin that is being brought up to the surface through the ordeal. We know that as you read the book. But there's no outrage. Job hasn't been watching porn sites in his bedroom, and now God's got him flat on his bed. That's not what's going on. But the three stooges, they thought for sure that's it. So consider this within the context of the whole verse, the whole book, rather. Just because somebody is flat on their back suffering doesn't necessarily mean they've done anything wrong. A number of things could be going on, as we've labored to bring across in prior messages. Here it's just the devil has moved God to test Job, and they got Job on a chessboard. See? for whatever purposes God has. But for us, dear friends, for us, God loves you too much. When it comes to chastisement, God loves you too much to just allow you to wander astray without taking some corrective measures to get you back into the fold, which is why he says in Luke's gospel, he leaves the 99 and goes after that one. See, he loves you so much. You know, there's a verse in Isaiah 46:10. That's a great verse. Isaiah 46 and verse 10, I am the Lord declaring the end from the beginning. How can he declare the end from the beginning? Because he knows it. He knows the end. And what's the end? The end is something that you can't even imagine. What is going to be unveiled against the ungodly on the other side is something you can't even imagine. God is trying to convey it to us, and we see it in bits and pieces. You can't appreciate the full impact of it, but God knows what's on the other side, and God knows what's going to be unveiled, and he loves you so much that he's not going to let you wander off and fold his arms and say, oh, well, if that's their choice. No, he's going to go after you, and this is one way that he does. He chastises us. I've got a good friend, a dear brother in down in Louisiana, Norman Richmond, who came to my mother's house in the late 70s selling vacuum cleaners, and there were going to be no vacuum cleaners sold that day. You know, she and Randy, they led him to the Lord. And he backslid, and he got into a horrible automobile accident. And I remember visiting Norman in the hospital, and he broke his leg. And today he walks with a slight limp. A slight imperceptible limp, and he will tell you, if you ever bring that up, he'll tell you, that's how much God loves me. I mean, today he's on track, going to church, giving the missions, the whole bit. See, but years past, see, he got saved many times. They get saved, right, the excitement wears off, and you go back to the racetrack, you know, the cocaine house, the whole bit. But God's not going to just let you go. He's going to take corrective measures. And this is how he does it sometimes with chastisement. One time in the Thursday night Bible study, Mike Loback corrected me appropriately. I made the remark, you do this, and you don't want God to weigh in. And Mike came up after me and said, wait, that's not exactly right. You do want God to weigh in. And I had to think about it, and I said, you know, wait, that's true. I stand corrected. I think, let's be precise in language here. I think what I mean to say is you don't want to give God the occasion to have to weigh in. Let's put it that way. And if you're smart, you won't. Just be a good little boy, a good little girl, and you don't have to worry about that chastisement stuff, see? But God chastises. So we have this theologian here. And you get half to three-quarters of a theological education from Dr. Elihu. That's why we call it enlightenment from Elihu. He's trying to enlighten us here. So what God does, but then under this heading, he is also going to talk about what God is. Now, he's not through. Three things under what God does. He creates, he communicates, he chastises. All right? Now, the second category, what God is, number one, I'll tell you what God is. He is involved. Try that out for size. God is involved. Chapter 36, Job 36, verse 7. What are we told? Under inspiration, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous. Not for a second. But they are on the throne with kings, and he seated them forever, and they're exalted. In the mind of God, your exaltation is a past reality, as Romans 8 tells us. He's glorified you, redeemed you, the whole bit. The glorification's a past reality. God is involved. You know, if you're observing someone and you refuse to be distracted, that tells me you're pretty much involved. But his involvement with us goes deeper than just watching us all the time, dear friends. Look at chapter 35. Look at this priceless verse. You ever been down? Circumstances are such that the walls are falling in on you. You're what we call in the valley. Look at chapter 35 and verse 10. But no one says, where is God my maker? I.e., that is, when they're in trouble. Where is God my maker who gives songs in the night? You know, there's a very, very famous preacher, Charles Spurgeon, one of the five top preachers in the history of preaching, English preacher, lived in the 1800s. Did a whole sermon on that, Brother Melvin. How do you know that? Because I have the set here, 20 centuries of great preaching, and they have all the preachers, the great preachers, and a sampling of all their sermons. They give you a biological, a thumbnail sketch of their life and all that kind of thing. And here's Spurgeon's famous sermon, Songs in the Night. He delivered this to a London audience out of Metropolitan Tabernacle, where you got 10,000 people listening to him, his booming voice, no need for a microphone. They didn't have it anyway. And he's talking about Elihu, the wise man, etc., etc. And in his sermon on page 19 of 20 centuries of great preaching, this is what Spurgeon preached. The great cause of the Christian's distress in the majority, I'm sorry, the great cause of the Christian's distress, the reason of the depths of sorrow into which many believers are plunged is simply this, that while they are looking about on the right hand and on the left to see how they may escape the troubles, they forget to look to the hills, whence all real help cometh. And they do not say, where is God my maker, who giveth songs in the night? He's quoting, by the way, right here. Job 35 and verse 10. Says Spurgeon, we shall, however, leave that inquiry and dwell upon those sweet words, God my maker, who giveth songs in the night. And then further into his sermon on page 22, and yet again, not only does God give the song in the night because he's the only subject upon which we can sing them, but also because he's the only one who inspires songs in the night. In other words, when you're down, it's only God who can work in you to inspire a song that he gives you in the night. The night meaning you're in the valley, a valley, another one of the valleys in your life, you see. And then finally, he says this, the Christian gets his songs from God. God gives him inspiration and teaches him how to sing. He says it again here. God my maker who giveth songs in the night. One verse out of Job that one of the best preachers who ever lived saw, made a whole sermon out of it, and now it's preserved for all posterity. Spurgeon's sermons have been recorded. I mean, seminary students all over the who major in preaching are made to almost become an expert on Spurgeon because he was such an exemplary preacher. He was so prolific. And that's one of his sermons. Right here out of Job 35:10. All because, dear friends, God is involved. He's our Savior. He's our Creator. He's our Sustainer. He's our Redeemer, our Lord and Savior, the whole bit. Remember that when we talked last week about Robert Morrison? You have Robert Morrison and Robert Ingersoll. Two Roberts. Both lived in the 1800s. Robert Morrison lived in England. He was the one who had the vision, the burning passion to get China evangelized. Robert Ingersoll was the 19th century agnostic who went hither, thither, and yon in America teaching people that even if there is a God, why are you making such a big deal about it? And to give agnosticism some dignity, that was Robert Ingersoll. Two Roberts, Robert Morrison, Robert Ingersoll. What's the difference? One had a Savior and one didn't. See, I don't want to be in Robert Ingersoll's shoes right now. They're both dead. I'd rather be in Robert Morrison's shoes. God is involved. Robert Morrison had a Savior. We have a Savior. Look at verse 11. You're in Job 35. Look at this word, who teaches. If you're teaching someone, you're involved. Oh, he withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous. I'm glad for that. But it goes on to say he's involved in a hands-on capacity. Look at it. He teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven. God teaches us. That's really part and parcel of what chastisement is all about. God's chastisement, dear friends, remember. Always remember this. It's remedial. Brother McGovern, I don't even know what remedial means. It comes from the word remedy. There's a remedy. There's a purpose behind it. He's not just acting with brute reaction because we've messed up. There's a purpose there, and the purpose is to teach you. God's chastisement is remedial. Again, he's teaching you things. You know, if you give God half a chance, he'll teach you something, and you're actually going to learn. Look at chapter 36. Look at verse 22. Look what it says. This theologian, "Behold, God is exalted by his power, and who can teach like him?" Listen to that. Who can teach you something like God? How about nobody? He is the best. He's the best teacher around. You know, he teaches the farmer. Did you ever see Isaiah 28? You're in Job. Just go a couple of three or four books to the right here. Look at Isaiah just for a second. I'm coming right back here. While I'm thinking about it, we did a whole message on this years and years ago. Isaiah under his version tells us that it's God who teaches the farmer how to get something out of the ground. Isaiah 28, "Give ear, hear my voice, listen to hear my speech." Verse 24 now. "Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking up the clods? When he's leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin?" In other words, there's method to this senseless madness about beating the ground. Why is he doing this? Well, he's putting the cumin, the seeds, on it. Then he scatters the cumin, plants the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt, whatever the spelt is, in its place. And he, God, instructs him, the farmer, in right judgment. His God teaches him. And it goes on and on and on. See verse 27, "When the black cumin is not threshed," the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge." In other words, the tender shoots are coming up. You're not going to use some big old battle axe to just wipe them out. There's an instrument that you use to kind of encourage them. In other words, this passage talks about exactly how God teaches the farmer how to grow things out of the earth, something really fundamental to our existence, since without food, we can't continue to live. So I'm saying that God is involved in the sense that he will teach you and you will learn. I'll tell you something that I saw one time that had a phenomenal effect on me, and this is a true story. I was walking up to church, and this had to be in the summer of 1979, something like that. And we had a trailer in a used car lot that was used as an office to sell used cars. This was the church on the wrong side of the railroad track, cross street from a junkyard, just the wrong location, and guess what? We didn't care. And the roof leaked a little bit. We didn't care. The word was there, so we went. I'm walking up to church. It was a Wednesday night service. I hear boom! This is a gunshot or something. I'm the first one. I came from this office. I walked into the office. Here's a man dead. The blood is coming out of his neck. I think his heart is still sort of pumping it out of his neck. He got shot in the neck somehow with a 410 at close range. We found out later it had to do something with drugs. There was a drug kind of thing and all, but I'm looking at blood coming out. We ran and got the pastor. He's dead. There's nothing you can do now. And I walked away from that. And you know what God spoke to me? He said, "Boy, don't you ever backslide." I heard that. And I saw the blood. This guy was living the wrong kind of life, and it cost him his life. And I'm looking at blood. I mean real blood coming out of a real neck. You know, in spurts like a heart beating it out. And God said, "Boy, don't you ever back." I got it, Lord. I got it. I'm just saying, you know, the wise can learn from the mistakes of others. How many of you have had a friend who have messed up their life and you're sitting here wondering, what are you doing? And God is teaching you as you're observing what they're doing wrong. Well, don't make the same mistake. See, as the Bible says, who teacheth like him? Only God can teach like that. I can get up here and try to teach you, but the Holy Spirit's really the teacher. I can teach, but the Holy Spirit is the one who applies what I'm saying to your heart, and that's how that's why we always pray that the Holy Spirit, what did we sing a few minutes ago? There's a sweet, sweet Spirit in this place. Sweet Holy Spirit, sweet heavenly dove, stay right here with us, filling us with your love, etc., as the song goes, you know, and we always pray the Holy Spirit teach us, because he is our teacher. The Lord teaches us through his Spirit. But how many of us have had a friend who has messed up their life? We have friends who have put second mortgages on their homes, singular, to buy new carpet, new furniture, mortgage themselves up to their nose. and the guy loses his job. Now they're in trouble. You know, rather than, you know, play it close to the chest here. You don't have to go keep up with the Joneses. And we feel bad for them, but we sit back and we say, you know, the wise can learn from the mistakes. Don't live beyond your means type thing. See, God will teach you that. He allows you to see the mistakes others make and opens your eyes. As the Bible says, and who teacheth like him? So God is involved. The second thing is this, that God is, I love this one, God is impartial. Right? You don't know about that? God is impartial. Look at chapter 34. Isaiah. Let's get back to Job. Job 34. Look at verse 19. Job 34, 19. He, God, is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor. Let me add, hence our brother James's remark in chapter 2 and verse 1 of the same epistle, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. You got a rich guy coming in, you're going to make way and have him sit on the front row, and then the poor guy, well, you can be the footstool in the back. God will have none of that. And this theologian has God nailed on this point. He's not partial to princes. It doesn't matter how much money you have, for they're all, verse 19, they're all the work of his hands. In a moment they die, any of them, all of them, rich and poor. In the middle of the night, people are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken without a hand. Heart attack in the bed. One murder just died. For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness, no shadow of death, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he need not further consider a man that he should go before God in judgment. Go before God in judgment, probably in the sense of an appeal type thing. There's a lot of difficult language in Job. As I say, it's the toughest Hebrew in all the Old Testament. But God is impartial. This is part and parcel of the very integrity of God. This is what largely undergirds what we know is the integrity of God. No respect of persons. How many times have you seen that in the New Testament? For there is no respect of persons with God. How many times have we seen that language? The Bible is drilling that into us over and over and over again. See, the Bible teaches us things. You count. You matter. Brother McGovern, do I even matter? I feel like a hamster on the wheel. I'm going nowhere in life. You know, does God even know I'm alive? Yes, you matter. But then the counterbalance is, but you're not to think of yourself any higher than you ought, Romans 12:3, for God has given to every one of us the measure of faith. That's Romans 12:3. Don't let anybody get an inflated estimation of him or herself like you're indispensable to the operation. No, that's called going to seed. Do I count? Yes. Am I precious? Yes. Did God die for me? Yes. Am I expensive merchandise, as we saw with Jesus before Pilate? Yes. You're an expensive item. You're that Brioni or that Armani suit. Some of you men that cost $2,000, you're going to take real good care of. But the other side of the coin is you get to thinking that, man, if I left the church, the whole thing's going to fall apart. I'm not so sure about that. See, God is impartial. His rules apply to everybody. We've seen this, huh? His rules apply to big-name preachers who themselves think that the rules apply only to the schleps on the other side of the microphone. We could rattle off the names, but you've heard all the names before. Those big-time preachers who think the rules just apply to other people and not them, and God's got to once again step in and underscore this idea that there is no respect to persons. Nobody's off the hook. The Catholic priests with the pedophile scandal, God exposed that. David with Bathsheba, God exposed that. Football coaches at Penn State, huh? God exposed that. Presidents, you think God's going, this guy's the president. Are you kidding? The election of 1884, Grover Cleveland. Boy, the Republicans thought God is really smiling on us. Here's the Democrat in the race, Grover Cleveland. We got him now. They found out he's fathered an illegitimate child. Not in the 2000s when that is a resume enhancement. Now that'll commend you to be. But that 1884, oh. And his advisors went to him. I mean, the summertime, you know, election's in November. What are we going to do? Sir, how do you want to handle this? Well, Grover Cleveland said, tell the truth. No, you don't get it. The Republicans are going to beat you black and blue. You will be unrecognizable by the time November gets here. Cleveland said, tell the truth. And he won. He won. The American people liked it. All right, he fathered an illegitimate child, but the guy stepped up to the plate, and he's not going to hide anything. He won. But the point is, he didn't get away with that. You're not going to father the illegitimate child, put it under the rug, nail it, and think it's going to stay there. That's not going to work. We had another president in the 1990s who was doing off-color things in a room off from the Oval Office, thinking he can get away with that. What happened? The whole world knows about it. See, presidents, popes, it doesn't matter who you are. God's rules apply to everyone. Nobody's got the inside. When the Bible says he's not a respecter of persons, you take that in its brute strength, undiluted, full force. That's exactly what it means. See? So Elihu, the consummate theologian, is reminding us of another aspect of what God is. Well, he's involved. He's consummately involved in our lives. He's impartial. There's no question he's impartial. The Bible shouts that over and over again, but there's one other thing. One other thing, and that is that God is, well, he's inscrutable, Brother McGovern. I don't even know what inscrutable means. Well, it means very difficult to figure out. Inscrutable means difficult of solution. Hard to know fully. Chapter 36. Look at this. Look at chapter 36, verse 26. Behold, says he, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. This is a major theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember, I've told you many times, you can have as a final exam question in a seminary, as I took, the question, identify the theme of Ecclesiastes and support your answer. And one of the themes is that God is unknowable. You have that. You're in Job. Look at Ecclesiastes 3. Just for a second. Page 450 in the Church Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, dear friends. Look at this. Solomon, under inspiration, what does he say? Pursuant to this God being inscrutable business. Chapter 3, verse 11. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. I mean, verse 11 now, chapter 3. Also, look at this, he's put eternity in their hearts. Now let me stop right there. That's why Paul says in Romans 1, they are without excuse. Everybody has been made to know that there's a God. You seen the bumper sticker? I've seen it. It says, God doesn't believe in atheists. I love that bumper sticker. God doesn't believe because of this verse right here. He's put olam, eternity. He's put eternity. He's made us to know there's something beyond the grave. He's put eternity in their hearts, comma, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. That's the inscrutable part. We see it in bits and pieces, but from start to finish, you can't put it into a cohesive unit that's just right there for us, easy to understand. Oh, I get it. You know, you never will get it. Look, we as Christians say that we know God. We do. But when we say we know God, we speak of knowing God, we mean we have a personal relationship with him. We're saying that we have met him. We have a one-on-one relationship. We call it a saving relationship with God. We have a better idea of how God thinks than the average man or woman on the street out here in Coatesville. We have a much better idea how God thinks, what's going to provoke him to anger, et cetera, et cetera. We have a heightened ability to stay out of trouble with God. We may choose not to, but you know what to do to stay out of trouble with God. This is all part and parcel of knowing God. But strictly speaking, nobody anywhere has anywhere near what we call a full understanding of God. I mean, he is so far above us. In fact, there's one monumental statement. Look at Romans 11, one of our few stops in the New Testament. Let me just, while we're here, let me adduce, if I may, Romans chapter 11, page 764, by the way, in the Church Bible. What is the smartest man in the whole Mediterranean area, at least one of them? What does he say in Romans 11? He's trying to figure out God grafting in the Gentiles, setting Israel aside, then bringing Israel back in. There's one tree again. He doesn't have all the light. He's got a lot of it, but not all. But what does he have to cry out and say here? Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways are past finding out. And he's going to quote Isaiah here in verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him, etc., etc. Who has known the mind of the Lord? The answer, well, nobody. In terms of, well, what the theologians call ontology, which is a fancy theological word for the study of being, the study of existence, you can't figure God out in terms of existence. Can you even begin to get your arms around the idea of something not having a beginning? I'm still trying. Not only can I not digest it, I can't even get it in my mouth. This is an oak tree that's as big around as a school bus. I can't get my arms around the idea of something not having a beginning. How does that work? Or the Trinity. How can one be three and three be one? We're called polytheists. No, we're monotheists. Jehovah's Witnesses say, you worship a three-headed God, three-headed God, three-headed God. All these derisive terms of what the Bible, what the Revelation clearly says is three personalities, each one called God, and yet a declaration that there's only one God. I mean, in God's mathematics, one can equal three. I don't understand that. How are you going to figure God out? In terms of retribution, the way God deals with us. Come on, all these hurricanes and droughts. You remember about 4 or 5 years ago? Georgia, Alabama, Tennessee had a huge drought, horrible drought. Crops are drying. Sonny Perdue, governor of Georgia, calls a fast. The atheists went nuts. He calls a fast to cry out to God for rain. The atheists are going nuts. They're starving to death, potentially at least, but we're not going to pray to God, God forbid. Why Georgia? Why not Beverly Hills? I mean, this is what I'm thinking. Why the Bible Belt? You know, all these hurricanes, the hurricanes that come from the Gulf, why don't they just go right up the mouth of the Mississippi? You go through Lake Bourne, Lake Pontchartrain, go right and go to Bourbon Street and wipe all that out. Where all the action is. Where do they go? East of Mobile, you know, west of Ocean Spring, where there's a Baptist church on every corner and the thing is wiped out. I don't understand this. Why are they going where people worship God and wiping out? Retribution, can't figure that out. Hell, the Bible speaks of hell. How is it that 70 years, 80 years of wickedness can get you an eternity of punishment? That doesn't make sense to me. I'm not saying I deny it, but I can't get my arms around this. This is one of the arguments that people put forth. The wicked prospering. Can you figure out why God does? Job had a problem with that. Job 21. It's all in Job 21. I mean, even Job, when he's got the three stooges in front of him, Job 21. Look at verse 7. Why do the wicked live and become old? Why do they become mighty in power? Their descendants are established with them in their sight. Look at verse 9. Their houses are safe from fear. The rod of God is not upon them. Their bull breeds without fear. Their businesses prosper. They're wicked and they're rich. Job saying, I don't get it. Remember Asaph, Psalm 73. Why the wicked prospering? Jeremiah says this, Lord, righteous art thou when I contend with thee. But let me ask you, why the wicked prospering? We have asked this, we can't figure God out. Retribution. As I've told you before, there's a real interesting phenomenon surrounding these Playboy bunnies, these women who have taken all their clothes off for Hugh Hefner's cameras. There is an alarming rate where these women don't live to see their 40th birthday. And people have taken note of this. It's a relatively small universe of people, women who have been the centerfold of Playboy, the subject. You could have Supreme Court justices, in the history of the country, vice presidents or presidential candidates who have not won. You'd never heard of them because they didn't win the presidency. Grover Cleveland's guy running against him, Republican, was James Blaine. You never heard of James Blaine. He lost. All these guys, they form a set of people roughly the same in number as Playboy bunnies. But these guys didn't die before 40 years old to anywhere near the degree that these Playboy bunnies meet tragic. They get murdered, drug overdoses. They die in horrible automobile accidents, many of them. Anna Nicole, whatever her name is. There's one of them. Marilyn Monroe. Jane Mansfield. She was one of the centerfolds. She had her head cut off in an automobile accident on the Sheffman Tour Highway, where I used to drive to Mississippi as a kid with my parents every summer to go on vacation. Head cut off in an accident. Dorothy Stratton was murdered by the jealous boyfriend at 20 years old. A lot of these, and you know, people have sat up and taken, well, why in the world these bunnies, a lot of them, not all of them, some of them die of 70 years old, have a heart attack. All right, but a lot of them don't live to see 40. But wait a minute. Why is Hugh Hefner still alive? 80 with that dumb robe on and that pipe and that Playboy. Why is he still kicking? I don't know. You're going to take the lives of some of the bunnies in tragic deaths, but the guy who originated the whole thing and has been on the scene since 1953 is still alive. I don't get it. I'm saying God is inscrutable. We can't figure some of this stuff out. But we got to just trust him. That's what faith's all about. Let's look at Elihu's conclusion as we wind this down. Dr. Elihu's going to weigh in a sense of finality. Back to Job, page 364 now in the Church Bible. Look at chapter 37. Here we go. He's winding down his theological discourse. Verse 19, teach us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. That is, the darkness of 1 Corinthians 13. We see through a glass darkly. We don't have all the answers. God's inscrutable, etc. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, that is flippantly, arrogantly, if a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. Even now, men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies. God is so great, you can't even look at the sun. And he created the thing. Now, how great must God be? This is what he's a theologian. Come on. When the wind has passed and cleared them, he comes from the north as golden splendor. With God is awesome majesty. Boy, he's got some light. With God is awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and in abundant justice. Why the justice? Because of this part right here. He is impartial. Nobody's got the inside track. That's called perfect justice. All right. He does not oppress, therefore men fear him. That's good advice. That's how the book of Ecclesiastes ends. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment and every secret thing. That's how Solomon ends that book. And that's how he's ending his theological discourse here, Dr. Elihu. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no, I'm going to remind you one more time, dear friends, he shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. Enlightenment from Elihu. You've had theologians. The Egyptians were theologians. The Greeks were theologians. Paul was a theologian. All these early church, quote, fathers, unquote, theologians all, but one notable theologian predates all of them in a very unlikely spot in the backside of Job, chapters 32 on. Enlightenment from Elihu. We learn a lot about God from some of the least suspecting persons. Would you agree with that? Amen. Bible's full of surprises. But as I say, dear friends, as we close, you give God half a chance and he'll teach you a whole lot more than you ever thought you could learn about life. Amen. And it all begins with the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of knowledge in the book of Proverbs, beginning of wisdom in the book of Psalms. That's where it begins. You don't fear God, you got an IQ of 9. You got an IQ of a toad frog if you don't fear God. That's what the Bible says. You with me on that? Why don't you stand with me? We'll pray. Father, we thank you so much for the recordation of this ancient set of disputations that have come to us in the form of the book of Job. Thank you for Elihu for recording, whoever wrote Job, Lord, whoever it is. thank you for its recordation and for its us to pro- for its existence in the Bible for us to profit therefrom, Lord. We thank you so much. We just pray that the Spirit of God, our teacher, impart these truths to our hearts and let us carry away something palpable and beneficial from this. We pray that you speak to the hearts of all the listeners all over the world who will listen to this on alternative media. That's our prayer. We pray it in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Amen.